with the brethren there in Englewood and Pastor Dom and the Volos and others who've come up here. Our brother is no stranger to this pulpit. He's been used of God to bless us in times gone by. And we pray that the Lord would bless you, Tony, as you come and you minister to us this morning. Lord bless you.
Did you ever attempt to start your car with the wrong key? I did this. I tried to use what I thought was a spare key for my van. It looked like the right key. It was the same shape. It was the same size. It was the same color. It even fit into the key cylinder. But it was the spare key for my old van. It was a spare key for a van I no longer owned. Well, of course, this is a pretty harmless mistake. There's no real serious consequence to doing something like this, but I want to use it to illustrate a mistake that people make with their souls. Just as the Bible says, there's a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Many people think that they know the right way to God. They think they have the key to heaven, but it's not the right key. It's not the right key according to what God says in His Word. And there is a verse in the Scriptures that Pastor Jack read earlier, a verse that with just a few simple emphatic words addresses this mistake that people make. And I would ask you to turn there with me. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. Hebrews 11, 6. And I'll read that once again. Hebrews 11, 6, and without faith, it is impossible to please Him, to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. The chapter from which this verse comes, of course, is the famous chapter of faith. Some people call it the hall of faith. The chapter begins with what I would call a pretty simple definition of faith. We find that in verse 1. Look at verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Verse 2 then follows, for by it, by faith, the men of old gained approval. And then the chapter begins to highlight, as you go through it, examples of this faith. So the reason Hebrews 11 is called by so many people the Hall of Faith is because it's filled with biblical examples of this faith, the faith that pleases God, the faith that pleases God and proves out the definition that we find in verse 1. But then you come to verse 6, and verse 6 gives us this little tidbit of very important information without which some people might be tempted to look at Hebrews 11 as just kind of a glass showcase of faith, kind of a museum where you can step up and look at these men of great faith. You can view these wonderful examples of faith from the past, but you yourself can kind of stay behind the velvet ropes because none of it really applies to you. But then you see verse 6 steps in and says, without faith, this faith, the faith that we see here in this chapter, it's impossible for anyone to please God. And that word impossible in the original language literally means not able, utterly powerless. It's the same word we find in Hebrews 6:18 that states it is impossible for God to lie. So impossible here really means impossible. It means not possible, ain't going to happen, no way, no how. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Now, the question one might ask is, why is it so important to please God? Why do we want to please? Why do we want to be pleasing to God? And the answer, I think, is pretty simple. Because He's God. Because He created us. He created the world and the universe that we dwell in because He is holy, because He is a righteous God, because He is our judge. He is the one to whom each one of us will one day give an account, because He's good, because He's powerful, and because He wants us to please Him. It is the will of God that we be pleasing to Him. And believe it or not, we are and we will be the happiest people we can possibly be when we are pleasing to God. That's the way it was meant to be. The Bible says when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, He makes even his enemies to be at peace with Him. When we are pleasing to God, we ourselves will find great pleasure in this. But there's a problem. And the problem is, ever since our first parents, Adam and Eve, disobeyed God, all of us, the entire human race, you, me, every one of us, we became as a whole displeasing to God. Look with me at Romans 5:12. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. It's interesting how so much of what I'm about to say was touched on this morning in the Sunday school. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 tells us, just as through one man, and that's Adam, our forefather Adam, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. You see, this is telling us that because of Adam, we all have a spiritual birth defect. Every one of us comes into this world with a spiritual birth defect that keeps us from knowing true joy and true happiness. We're all born with a bad spiritual DNA, a nature that does not love God, a nature that does not desire to be subjected to God's rule or God's authority. Now, this is a crucial fact. Do you believe this? Do you believe what I'm telling you? Do you believe that we are all natural-born God displeasers? Do you believe that we don't come into this world with a spiritually clean slate? Do you believe that we already come into this world, we're born into this world tainted with a sinful nature? See, it's important for you to understand and to believe this, because this is what the Bible teaches us. Romans 3:23 tells us, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And it doesn't give any exclusions. It doesn't give any age exceptions. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 5:18 says, so then, as through one transgression, and that's hearkening back to Adam again, through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all mankind. Before you can begin to understand the necessity of faith, you got to get over this hump first. You have to come to grips, you have to understand that from our birth, the Bible tells us we're already sinners. We're already guilty in Adam at the time of our birth. The family you're born into doesn't change this. Circumcision doesn't change this. Baptizing a baby doesn't change this. Infant dedication doesn't change this. We are not born in total innocence with a clean spiritual slate. Now, if anybody needs proof of this, I would recommend that you just go and observe a 2 or 3 year old. And those of you who are parents know, how do you think the term the terrible twos or the threatening threes came about? They came about because by about the age of 2 or 3, the development of the human nature has begun to blossom. By 2 or 3, the human nature has begun to show itself. And those of you who've raised children know you don't have to teach your precious little one how to be self-centered. You don't have to teach your little child how to be greedy or how to disobey or how to buck authority. You don't have to teach your children how to tell a lie, right? If anything, you have to teach your children not to do these things. You have to instruct your children not to throw a tantrum when they don't get their way. Not to rip the toy out of another child's hand. Not to refuse to share. You have to teach your child it's wrong to tell a lie. This is all sin. This is what the Bible calls sin. And all of this comes quite naturally to a child. The same way a baby duck takes to water, we take to sin. Psalm 58:3 tells us the wicked go astray from the womb, speaking lies. Well, this is sin, and this comes from a sinful nature, and all sin is naturally displeasing to God. You know, man's chief end, the greatest level of humanity that we can find, is when we are able to know God and to please God and to enjoy God. There's no higher plane for a man, woman, boy, or girl to be on in this world than to be pleasing to God. It's good to please God. It's good for you to please God. It's good for your body. It's good for your mind. It's good for your soul. And it's good for your emotions to be pleasing to God. Because that was in the original recipe in the making of the human race. Now let me stop here and ask you, how much do you truly desire to please God? How much do you really, really want to be pleasing to your Creator? I ask this question because our verse here, Hebrews 11:6, it's giving us a very clear, cut and dry statement, right? Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. So regardless of what anyone might think that they have or can do or can say or can accomplish that can please God or earn God's favor, our text is telling us without this faith, they cannot. And they will not please God. And they are thereby unacceptable to God. So I think the next question that I think begs to be asked is, what is this faith? What is this thing? What is this faith, this key, necessary ingredient that so pleases God? Well, we can take a wide-angle view. I mean, faith is explained really throughout the entire Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. Well, we can move in a little closer, and if we wanted to, we could just examine the chapter, the Hall of Faith, chapter 11. And we can have faith fully explained in that chapter. But we can also see, I think, enough of it right here in our verse by just looking at our one verse, Hebrews 11:6. According to the verse, faith is that which believes, that which holds fast to two truths. And here you're going to get a glimpse of that definition of faith that we see back in verse 1. Faith, first of all, believes that God is. Faith believes that God exists. You see, that's the conviction of things not seen. You don't see God, and yet you believe. And then secondly, faith also believes that God rewards those who seek Him. That's the assurance of things hoped for. Again, look at the verse. What does it say? Without faith, it is impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is. Now stop there. Do you believe in God? Do you really believe in God? A lot of people say they believe in God. I'll go out on a limb and say most people say they believe in God. But do you believe in the God? Do you believe in the true and the living God? The God who has revealed Himself in the pages of Holy Scripture. The God who speaks to us and the God who has spoken to us in His Word, the Bible. Because that's really the only way we can know God, isn't it? I mean, everyone here knows that there is a creator. We all know there's a creator. You step outside, and what do you see around you? You see creation around you. And so you instinctively know that somebody designed and somebody made all this, right? We instinctively know that something can't come from nothing. And so whether you're standing on the beach looking at a vast ocean or whether you're looking through a microscope at a living cell, you know that there's a designer and a creator of all this. But without this book, we don't know anything about him. We don't know anything about our creator. Without this book, we're left groping in the dark, wondering, who created me? Who is this creator? This is where God reveals himself to us. This is where he reveals everything he wants us to know about us. Everything he wants us to know about him. And without this book, without his revelation, we are left groping in the dark. So whatever someone may believe about God, whatever they may say they believe is true about God, if it's not according to what he's already made known to us, if it's not according to what he's revealed to us in his word, it's not going to be reliable. It's going to be speculation, or it's going to be superstition, or it's going to be the product of the human imagination. You see, sin has so affected us. Sin has so taken hold of us that we have a natural tendency to want to make up our own gods. Now, the Bible has a name for that. What is that called? Idolatry. We have a natural tendency to want to make up our own gods. We like to make a god in our image instead of the other way around. We conjure up a god that serves us instead of the other way around. But you see, when our verse says, he who comes to God, it is emphatically referring to the God of this book. Do you believe in the God of this book? Do you believe in the God who has revealed himself in the pages of Scripture? See, I got to ask this question because he's a big God. He is a big, majestic God. The God of this book is a God of unfathomable depths. He is a God that is glorious in triune majesty. He is a God that is pure and righteous and just in all of his judgments. He is a God that reveals himself as being sovereign in his being. He is a God who is eternal. He has no beginning and he has no end. He's a God that is perfect. He's a God of purity. He is too pure to approve any sin. Any sin. He is a God that is holy. He's not like us. He's nothing like us. He's unique to himself. He never changes. There's nothing under creation that you can compare to God. He's revealed himself in Holy Scripture as a God of omnipotence. What does that mean? It's a 50-cent word meaning he's all powerful. God has all power. He made the heavens and the earth by his power. Nothing is too difficult for him. In Ephesians 1:11, we read, he works all things according to the counsel of his will. That's a powerful God. He reveals himself in his word as a God of omniscience. And that simply means that he knows everything. God is the source of all knowledge and the source of all wisdom. There is nothing that can be known that God doesn't know. Psalm 139:4, even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You know the words I'm going to say before they even come out of my mouth. That's a God of omniscience. And then God also reveals himself in Holy Scripture as a God who is omnipresent. And that's just another theological word meaning he's everywhere all the time. God is everywhere all the time. He knows all. He sees all. You can't go anywhere to flee from the presence of this God. Proverbs 15:3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good." You see, this is not a God that you just politely tip your hat to. This is not a God that on Sunday mornings you go, as Pastor Jack mentioned before, and check off your box and just politely tip your hat to this God. This is a God that you fall on your face before. This is a God that you bow the knee before. And there's no way. There is no way that you can believe in this God without your whole life being radically affected by it. There is no way. It is not possible that believing in this God could occupy just a little corner of your life somewhere, or just occupy a little box of many boxes in your life. There's no way. There's no way that this God could be kept in a box that only comes out on Sunday, or at Christmas time, or Easter time. It's not possible. Every aspect, every part of your life, if you believe in this God, would be revolving around this God. Everything you do, everything you think, every motive of your heart, your every intention, it would all be connected to and affected by your faith, your belief in this God. Now I ask, is that the case with you? Is this the case? Does this God permeate your whole life? Is He at the core of your very existence? Do you believe that this God is? Because if you do, I want you to mark it down. If you do, these four things are going to be absolutely true of you. And I would say examine yourself in light of these four things. Number one, you want to know Him. You want to know this God as much as you can possibly know Him. You've come to realize that this is an infinite God. And you yearn to know this God better. And then the more you know Him, the more you realize I've only begun to scratch the surface of knowing Him. And this drives you to long to have a deeper intimacy and a deeper knowledge of this God. King David knew God. He was a man who knew God. He knew God so well, he penned the words in Psalm 25:4. Look at Psalm 25:4 with me. This man knew God so well that it would drive him to write the words, "Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day." Do you share this desire with David? Could you say, "These are my words. I want my whole life to be led and taught and brought along and guided by my God." Do you share this desire with David? Well, if so, your desire to know God is going to bring you into a deep relationship with His Word. You're going to hunger and you're going to thirst for God's Word. This is where He reveals Himself. This is going to be your food if you want to know this God. And you will want to know this God. The Apostle Paul knew God so well, that he counted his three most valuable possessions, his religion, his reputation, and his righteousness, as mere garbage, manure. And he threw it off in order that he might gain what he called the surpassing value of knowing Him. But not only would you yearn to know God, not only would you have a strong desire to know God, and not only would you be willing to give up whatever it takes to know Him better, but secondly, you would also fear Him. You would fear God. How do you react when I say the words, fear God? Some people have a funny reaction to those words, like it's the most preposterous thing in the world to fear God. Really? Does the Bible advocate the fear of God? Oh, we saw some of the same verses this morning that I want to read to you. Let's look at the Old Testament. Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 19:9. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. You say, well, that's the Old Testament. There's fear going on all the time in the Old Testament, of course. Well, let's look at the New Testament. Let me turn you to one text, Matthew 10:28. Turn to Matthew 10:28 in the New Testament. Matthew 10:28 says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Now, you know who spoke these words, right? You know who spoke these words? Matthew wrote them down. But he was quoting the words of the Lord Jesus when he wrote these. To know God is to be in awe of God. It is to fear God. It is to have a deep, abiding reverence in him. Now, the Lord reigns. Let the people tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim. Let the earth shake. Psalm 99. In Sunday school this morning, I don't know who it was we were listening to, but he read 2 Corinthians 5:11, where the Apostle Paul says, "Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men." But then what closely follows the fear of God, just like the second side of a coin, thirdly, is a love for God. Do you love God? I mean, do you really, really love God? You see, because when you come to know God, and when you come to fear God, you realize God is for me. He's not against me. And you cannot help at that point but love this God. You cannot help but love him. You love him so much that when you hear the words of Matthew 10:37, "He who loves father or mother or son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." When you hear those words, you understand them. You don't bristle. You don't say, "Well, how can he want me to love him more than I love my own children or love my mother or my father?" You don't bristle. You hear those words and you say, "Yes, I understand that. I understand how worthy God is of my supreme love above everyone and everything else. I understand how worthy God is of my supreme affection, my devotion." You love his people. You love his church. You love his law. And you love him. And this love, fourthly, propels you to something else. The love of God propels you to obedience. Obedience. You want to obey God. Did you know that obedience to God is one of the ways that prove you know God? One of the ways you prove you know God is through obedience. Turn with me, please, to 1 John 2, verses 3 and 4. An easy verse to remember because it goes in sequence, right? 1 John 2, 3, 4. Easy to remember. 1 John 2, 3, 4. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Tell us that obedience to God is one of the ways you can prove you know him. By this, the apostle says, by this we know that we have come to know him. If we keep his commandments. The one who says, "I've come to know him," and does not keep his commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him. Obedience to God's law is proof that one has really, truly come to know the God of the Bible. Is this you? Does this describe you? He who comes to God must believe that he is. This is faith that knows God. This is faith that fears God and loves God and obeys God. But then secondly, according to our verse, Hebrews 11:6, faith also does something else. Faith holds fast. Faith holds fast to the reward of God. Look again at Hebrews 11:6 with me. Hebrews 11:6. He who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder, a rewarder of those who seek him. What is this reward? What is the reward being held out here? Well, let me ask you. What do you want? What do you want? I mean, as you sit here this morning, what do you want? What do you really, 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 really want? I think what a person wants will tell you a lot about what's in a person's heart. If you could have anything, if you could have anything at all, what would you ask for yourself? I mean, especially knowing that the God of creation can give it. He's a God that has everything at his disposal. What do you want? Would you ask him for his best? Would you ask him for the best he can possibly give you? Knowing that this God can do anything and that this God holds a reward out to you. Would you say, give me the best. Give me what's going to make me the happiest. I hope no one in this room would ask for the little trinkets of life. Oh, I hope and pray that nobody here would clamor after the trinkets. The little worthless trinkets that have an end in themselves. Money. I hope you wouldn't ask for money. I hope no one would here would say, just let me win the lotto. Let me win the lottery and then I'm set for life. That's all I need is to win the $300 million lottery. I hope nobody would ask for that. I hope nobody would ask for money or financial prosperity. The Bible says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and then he loses his soul? I hope nobody here would ask for better health, improved health, good health, a long life. The Bible says God's loving kindness is better than life. I hope nobody here would ask for the trinket of fame or popularity or the esteem or the love and acceptance of others. Folks, what worthless trinkets these things are when compared to the reward that God offers. You know what the reward is? Well, it's there in our verse. It's right there. It's also spelled out for us in Jeremiah 29:13, where God promises, you will seek me. And you will find me when you search for me with all your heart. You see, the best that God can give, the absolute pinnacle, the best he can give, it's himself. And he's willing to give the best for what we need the most. It is amazing. What is our greatest need? What is our greatest need? Now remember, we're all God displeasers by birth. We don't please God. Our greatest problem is our sin. Our sin separates us from God. And in this condition, we are under a sentence of condemnation by God. Our sin will take us to hell. What we need most, our greatest need, is a Savior. And God provides what we need in the person and work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He provides it. John 3:16. I'll bet there's no one in this room who hasn't heard John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, please follow this. Listen to this. Follow me. God's declaration of us, his official declaration of us, is dead in trespasses and sins. We are dead in trespasses and sins. God's declaration of his Son, Jesus Christ, is, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Now, what if these declarations could be switched? What if God declared Jesus condemned and did that in order that you could be declared beloved, beloved son, beloved daughter? Because that's exactly what occurred at the cross. That is exactly what God did. The cross is about substitution. It's not just about a wonderful example of self-denial. It's not just a wonderful example of self-sacrifice. It is those things, but it's so much more. The cross is about a substitute. Substitution. Jesus Christ, the perfect, sinless, righteous Son of God. He became dead in our trespasses and sins. God poured out his wrath. He poured out his anger and his judgment upon his own Son. He condemned his own Son, the Son that he loved. Why? In order that some of us might be declared by God to be beloved sons and beloved daughters of God. And this wonderful divine switch can only take place for you personally when you turn from your sin and put your faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The faith that pleases God. Now, hear me out. The faith that pleases God is faith that is placed in his Son. And in his Son alone. That's it. You see, God has provided everything you need. You can't add to it. You can't add anything to it. All of your trust, all of your faith has to be away from yourself and it has to be put in Christ alone. He is everything you need. He is all you need. I feel like I can never stress this enough because I talk to people all the time who smile and nod and they say, oh, yes, faith in Jesus alone, faith in Jesus alone. And then almost in the next breath, they'll say something like, and God knows I'm trying to be a good person. God knows I don't steal. God knows I don't cheat on my taxes. God knows I go to church all the time. God knows I've been baptized. I do this. I do that. I don't do this. I don't do that. No, that's not faith. That's not faith in Christ, and that's not faith in Christ alone. If you try adding any of your own righteousness to Christ, then you are not trusting in the righteousness of Christ alone. Look only to Jesus. The gospel is wonderful because I don't have to stand here and tell you all the religious hoops you have to jump through in order to be saved. I'm telling you to look to Christ alone to save you. That's all you need. That's what God has provided and that's what you need. His righteousness, his substitutionary death on the cross. Folks, trust nothing else. Trust only in the righteousness of Christ because that is the faith that pleases God. You know, during the time of his earthly ministry, somebody approached Jesus. Some people asked Jesus, what shall we do so that we might work the works of God? A noble question, right? We want to know more about this. We want this that you're offering. So tell us, what must we do to work the works of God? You know how Jesus responded to that?
He said, this is the work of God, that you believe in me, that you believe in the one that he has sent.
There once lived an amazing Frenchman by the name of Charles Blondin. Anybody ever hear of Charles Blondin? Actually, that wasn't his real name. His real name was Jean-Francois Gravelet. An amazing man. He was famous for being the world's most skilled tightrope walker. Charles Blondin. This man could walk a tightrope with a sack over his head. This man could walk a tightrope on stilts. This man, I'm not kidding here, this man could stand on a chair with one leg of the chair balancing on the tightrope. History bears out that this man once took a small stove, carried it on his back on a tightrope, and midway across stopped and cooked an egg on that stove. On June 30th, 1859, he was the first man to tightrope over the Niagara Falls. He would later repeat this feat several times, always with thousands of spectators that would gather to watch. It was said of Charles Blondin that at one point he took a wheelbarrow and he brought it up on the tightrope with him. And he looked down at the huge crowd below and he asked them if they thought he could make it across this tightrope with a wheelbarrow. Well, the crowd just cheered in affirmation. The crowd cheered, of course you could. You're the great Charles Blondin. And then he looked out and he said, who wants to get in the wheelbarrow? That's where everyone's faith in the person and work of Charles Blondin stopped short. You see? There was nobody willing to put their life entirely into this man's hands alone. But friends, this is the kind of faith that God calls you to when he says, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. This is the faith that pleases God. And God is willing to grant you this faith. God is willing to give each and every one of you this faith if you will but seek him with all your heart. If you've been sitting here this morning and if you've drawn the conclusion, I don't have this faith. I don't have the kind of faith that gets into the wheelbarrow. If you've concluded that this morning, go to God and ask him for faith. I'm not going to call you down to the front. I'm not going to ask you to do anything other than to pray and to say to the Lord Jesus Christ, I do not have this kind of faith in you. If you lack this faith, go to him. Ask him. He is willing to give it. God says, you will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all of your heart. May it be that this day you would seek him with all of your heart and that you would find him. Let's pray. Amen. Our Father, it's your word. You own it. And you can do with it and cause it to accomplish everything that you want it to. And so we pray that for your glory and for the glory of the matchless name of Jesus Christ, you would send your word out this very morning with the power both to save and sanctify. For we ask in his name. Amen. Amen.